Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field.
Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were here last week, you know that we have launched into Ephesians chapter 4, at which point in Paul's letter a very important transition takes place. Dominantly in the first three chapters, Paul is laying the theoretical and theological foundation of our Christian experience, that it is by God's initiative, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we've been reconciled to him and reconciled to each other in one body. And the Apostle Paul explains then how we must continue to seek to fathom the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of the love of God for what he has done. In those first three chapters, I believe there's only one commandment. The rest of it is rather descriptive. But as soon as we come to chapter 4, it becomes prescriptive, doesn't it? And chapters 4, 5, and 6 then are saying to us, here is the lifestyle that a follower of Christ will live, having benefited and being aware of such from the call of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the Apostle Paul put it this way in verse 1. He said, as a prisoner of the Lord, I plead with you, I urge you with everything in me, that you would live a life worthy of the calling which you have in Christ. Now, we saw that the word worthy is like a scales. On one hand, you have the weight of one item, and on the other, the other. And when they're in balance, they're of equal weight. So the Apostle Paul is saying, here's your calling. God the Father elected you from all eternity. God the Son shed his blood for you. Christ, God the Holy Spirit has indwelt you and sealed you for the day of redemption. That's on this side. And now here's your lifestyle. And it's to balance out with your calling. So we're called upon to live a life worthy of the calling that we've received as described in Ephesians 1 through 3. Then we saw to our surprise that Paul selects as his first ethical injunction for this Christian lifestyle that we should maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Probably we would have expected him writing to those who live in a pagan society like Ephesus to talk about their marriage and family or their sex life or their honesty or their gossip or other things that he mentions later in Ephesians chapter 4, 5, and 6. But here he begins with maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And of course we see why. When we look back at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, we see the grand scheme of God's redemption is to unite everything in the cosmos at his feet. Everything in the cosmos in humble submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the goal of redemption. And therefore, since in the church God has begun his work of unifying humanity, a broken humanity, at the feet of Christ, we are the ones who have been initiated into this secret and who are beginning to experience the building of this new community that is unified at the feet of Christ. It is incumbent upon us then to be those who actively maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, human beings have many different ways of attempting that. Politics, money, military, and technology are four that quickly come to my mind. What we see in the world which we observe, including the items about which Mitchell prayed just a moment ago, in Egypt, there you have an attempt, a human attempt, to bring unity in a fractured nation through the use of power, political power, and military power. How's it going for us so far? Not very well. We've discussed for several decades now the decline of unity in our own political leaders and how they seem to be more divided than ever. And we are trying many different techniques on CNN or Fox News or other places to try to ramrod the other into unity with us. How's it going for you so far? Not too well. Some of you may know the name Jacques Ellul, who was a professor at the University of Bordeaux in France, and he was by training a sociologist as well as a lawyer, and he taught law and sociology, but he wrote more broadly in philosophy and religion and politics and government. He was very prolific. He published about 58 books, I think it is, and over 1,000 articles. He was actually a member of the Reformed Church of France, which we might say are the Presbyterians in France. They're very small in number. He would hold to some doctrines that most of us wouldn't agree with. He was a Christian universalist, which unfortunately so many 20th century continental European Christians were. We wouldn't agree with that. He also was technically a Christian anarchist in his political philosophy. I don't think there'd be many of us who would agree with that political philosophy, but he was brilliant in his insights. He was largely influenced by Karl Marx and Soren Kierkegaard and Karl Barth, so if you mix all those up, you know something in the background of Jacques Ellul. But one of his books that hasn't been republished in 40 years is entitled The Political Illusion. Chuck Colson said about this book that other than the Bible, it was probably the most important book he ever read. And since it hasn't been published in 40 years, if you'd like a brand new copy, I think you can get one for $400. You can actually get a used one for $35, but it's very expensive because it hasn't been republished, which probably suggests that we're continuing the political illusion about which Ellul wrote. Here is his major thesis: that the things that are important to humanity, transforming our world and moving people together and uniting them together, when attempted by political and military and economic and technological means, doesn't work. It is an illusion. And all of the grand speeches that are given about how politics will bring people together and how military force will bravely pull us together are illusions, he says. Well, the Apostle Paul is not deluded or in an illusion. He is actually directing us to the only answer there is, to bless all of humanity in the best way and to bring humanity together into the one family we were made to experience. And we've already seen in verses 4 through 6 that this unity is guaranteed by the character of God. But we have also seen in verses 1 and 2 that we make a major contribution to the experience of unity with other human beings by godly love, by patience and long-suffering, and so on. But here, when we come to verse 7 through 10, we see the Apostle Paul, rather than speaking apparently about unity, he apparently is speaking about diversity. But what he's going to show us is that it's in addition to our godly love one for another, our humility and patience and kindness, that we have received something we must exercise toward one another in order to create the unity, which is the grand scheme of his redemptive plan. And that is, we must learn to receive and exercise the spiritual gifts that he has given us. So we must exercise godly love toward one another, and we must exercise and use the spiritual gifts which he has given us. Now in verse 7, I want you to notice that we'll see that these gifts are enormously useful, very useful. And we'll look at three aspects of that in verse 7. When we come to verses 8 through 10, we're going to see how extravagant these gifts are. And the Apostle Paul wants us to be sure to know that we have useful gifts that are extravagantly given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's dig in. In verse 7, we are taught that Christ has given us very useful gifts. I'd like for you to just look at that verse 7 and let's notice three things about it. First of all, these gifts that he gives us are graciously given. They're gracious gifts. He says there in the first words, at least in the ESV here, but grace was given. Grace was given. Now, in Ephesians here, Paul speaks of spiritual gifts as graces. In 1 Corinthians, you may know, he speaks of them as grace gifts. The word here in Greek is charis. In 1 Corinthians, it's charismata, from which we get the English word charismatic. And what we should learn, of course, is that there's not just one segment of the Christian population that's charismatic. It is all of us, because we've all received the gifts of his grace. Therefore, we're all grace gift people. And here he says, grace is given. Now, let's look at the implications of this. First of all, I know, because many of you have told me you feel unworthy of the Lord. And of course, by nature, we are. Sometimes you struggle with self-esteem. You're not quite sure if the Lord would be willing to use you. You're not even sure if he should use you. Some of you have committed what you consider big whoppers as sins, and they're constantly resting upon your conscience. And often you just feel as though there's no way God would use a spiritual klutz like me. I want you to notice as we even began that the Apostle Paul says, these were given to you by grace. God gifts sinners. God gifts very bad sinners. Paul often thought of this because you'll see it in chapter 3 in verses 2 and verse 7, verse 8, where he constantly speaks of his apostolic ministry as a gift of God's grace to him. Not only his eternal salvation, his dwelling with God in the new heavens and the new earth, but just the fact that God would be willing to use him is by God's grace. And Paul could never get over that. Neither can I. Neither should you. It's by his grace. So he doesn't give you gifts because you've performed well. He gives you spiritual gifts because he loves you. And he does. My fellow disobedient children, we're loved in spite of our very poor performance. But notice then also, if it's by grace toward us, then these gifts are to be expressed graciously to others. We don't select whom we're going to serve with our gifts. We don't look down our nose because somebody else doesn't have a gift. It came to us by grace anyway. We didn't earn it. We didn't achieve it. It didn't come to us necessarily by nature. It came to us by God's grace. And so therefore we have nothing to boast about, and we want to serve other people graciously. The way that you can know if you're exercising a spiritual gift is if you see the body of Christ blessed by what you do. If you have the gift of administration, some of you may not be Christians, but you're really outstanding administrators, wonderful. But if you have the spiritual gift of administration, you'll find yourself aiding and abetting the saints in their worship of God and their mission to the world and their love for each other. You'll find there's spiritual fruit from your administration. The same with leadership or the gift of mercy. Some of you just by nature have a tender heart toward other people, but some of you are blessed with the spiritual gift of mercy. And what that gift does is that it displays for us the love and mercy of Christ as you serve the poor and the disadvantaged and the marginalized. It's a gift of God's grace. These gifts are very useful because they're gracious. Now let's keep reading in the verse. Notice, secondly, these gifts are useful because they're individual gifts. Now, the Apostle Paul, up until now in chapter 4, has been speaking about all of us. Here he speaks about each of us. So now he's talking about diversity. And he is saying to us that our unity as a body is furthered, promoted, maintained by the individual exercise of individual gifts. Those of you who are philosophically oriented and have studied aesthetics and have wrestled, as I have, and I'm not a philosopher, but I have wrestled with, what are aesthetics? How do you describe beauty? Everybody seems to have their own opinion. What's the objective standard for beauty? Many philosophers will say that the standard for aesthetics is unity with diversity. Think about it. A beautiful floral arrangement. I counted at least 3 different flowers. Don't ask me to name them. And at least 3 different types of greenery. Don't ask me to name that either. And even if you look at one individual flower, there's much diversity. There are petals and pistons and stems. But then what you find in a flower is that all of these things are brought together in beautiful harmony or unity. And if an arrangement is well arranged, which this one is, you find the diversity of plants being brought together in the unity of an arrangement. It's beautiful. That's what beauty is, unity with diversity. That's exactly what the body of Christ is. Now, there are many ways in which we experience the unity and diversity, whether it's different languages or different races or nationalities, and we encourage that because that is one expression of the beauty of the unity of the church with the diversity of backgrounds of people. But here specifically, the Apostle Paul is talking about the diversity of our gifts. And isn't it beautiful that some of us are wonderful teachers? Some of us really have the gift of discernment with a prophetic voice. Some of us have the gift of encouragement. Nobody has the gift of discouragement, even though I've heard some of you claim it. Some of us have the gift of mercy, where we just love to give and help people. Some have the gift of hospitality. And I've seen it in so many of you. Hospitality technically means love of strangers. And you can look at a marginalized person, a new person, a person without friends, and your heart just, and your body just goes out to them to include them, to be hospitable. What a wonderful gift. And what the apostle is saying is that we will enjoy the unity of humanity in the new community of Christ as we express the diverse gifting that he has individually given to each one of us. Sometimes, you know, we just tend to think that I know God gives gifts, and he pours it out on the church, and I'm just kind of a unknown slob just trying to come along and pick up some gift, something I can do. We don't really think of his individually gifting us. I want you to change your thinking. My mother needed to change her thinking. When she was a little girl, she grew up in a very poor home, and when it was time for the girls to get shoes, her daddy would just go to the used shoe store and buy just a bunch of a bucket full of shoes and throw them out on the floor and say, "Girls, have at it." That's when my mother got her shoes. Sometimes people think they get their spiritual gifts that way. God just pours it out on the church, have at it, whatever you want. No, it's very different. He gives your shoes for you. He individually comes to you and assigns to you your gift. And there's a purpose for it. And that leads us to our next point. If you look at the latter part of verse 7, you'll see that the gifts are not only graciously given, individually given, but they're very intentionally given. This is important for us to know that we don't have particular ways of serving each other because we just like it. No, it's by divine order. And sometimes, you know, we can get to the point where we really don't want any gifts, you know, because gifts will obligate you, time, money, heartache. Right? Those of you who have the gift with children. Now, we should all love children. We must love children. But some of you are uniquely gifted. And if you're uniquely gifted with young children, you've got a big job on your hands. And sometimes you just want to say, "Well, I just wish somebody else would go get that gift." Rather than saying, "You know what? The Lord gifted me." Some of you have the gift of being a missionary. Sometimes you don't want that gift. But if you've been given the gift of working cross-culturally, you take that gift and take responsibility for it. Sometimes we say, "Well, I could never do this, or I could never do that. I just don't have the ability." Yeah, that's called an excuse. Because we're not talking about your assignment of your gift or your intentions. We're talking about Christ's intention. And if he's given you a gift, here's what you do with it. Number one, own it. Stop wishing that you didn't have it. Stop pretending that you don't. Stop blaming other people for not having the same gift. Own the gift he's given you. And as you grow in Christ, you know more and more how he's gifted you to serve with all of its expense, with all of its time, and with all of its heartache. Those of you who teach, if you teach in Sunday school, I know you don't sleep as well on Saturday night. I'm sorry about that. That's part of the gift. Keep it going. Those of you who care for the poor, I know that you've emptied your pocket several times, and sometimes you've skipped a meal because you gave your meal money away for the poor. That's part of the gift. Give it away. You've been given the gift of mercy. So we own the gift. Secondly, we cultivate it. If Christ has assigned us the gift with intentionality, and it's by his grace, we take it gratefully and we cultivate what we've got. If you've got the gift of teaching, you need to cultivate that, and there are ways to do that. If you've got the gift of giving, there are ways to cultivate that. In order to give, you got to make money first, and we can help you with that. If you've got the gift of administration, you need to cultivate that. There are good ways to lead and manage and some not so good ways. Cultivate what you've been given. If you've been given the gift of leading in worship along with this choir, then raise your voice and give. Cultivate it. Be the best you can be at it. Thirdly, you use it. If we've been given graciously, individually, intentionally, the gifts that we have, we must use them. And I can just say, as one whose one gift I think is teaching, if not, you all have been fooling me now for 35 years, but with the gift of teaching, I know that it takes much encouragement and cultivation and use. And I tell you, the first time I taught, I mean, you may think I'm not so hot now. You should have heard me 30 years ago. It was completely humiliating. But the body of Christ said, no, we see something in there. You keep working at it. You keep cultivating. You keep using it. And it's in the use of your gifts under the mentoring of people who've been at it for a while that you can cultivate that gift and then use it. Now, that's verse 7. We see how enormously useful are the gifts that God has given us, because when we serve one another with the gifts he has assigned, what we find is the body of Christ comes together in joyful, loving, humble unity. And this is how we preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace with godly love and with active service with the spiritual gifts he has given. Now, as I look at the text, at least in English, if you look at the end of verse 7, it looks as though you could skip right over to verse 11. Because he says in verse 7 according to the measure of Christ's gift, and then you pick up with verse 11, and he, Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers, and so on. There are the gifts. He gave the gifts, and here are the offices with the teaching gifts. It looks as though you could just go right from there to the next. Why in the world, therefore, do we have verses 8, 9, and 10? And I want to suggest to you this. These gifts are not only practically and essentially useful, but they are very extravagant. And if you're a kid and you receive a diamond ring, you probably don't know what you got. But if you're about 25 years old and there's a man on his knees in front of you and you get that diamond ring, you know you got something special there. And you'll guard that diamond ring. And sometimes we're like little kids who don't know what we got. And here's what the apostle is saying. Time out just 1 minute. I want you to see where these gifts came from. And I want you to see how precious they are. And how extravagant is the love of God to give sinners like us gifts like this. So let's look at each of these verses for just a moment. First of all, in verse 8, please notice this. The gifts that we have from Christ are the spoils of his victory over sin and death and the grave. With his ascension into heaven, he was enthroned as the mighty conqueror. And Paul is saying to us, please don't forget something. That these gifts that you have did not just kind of come up from the bottom. They descended upon you from the top. They came to you from the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of his great victory. Now, the reason I say that is if you'll look at the text in verse 8, you see an Old Testament citation that comes from Psalm 68. Now, there are some things about this I wish we had time to discuss, but we just don't. You can look it up in commentaries. I'm going to stick with the main point the apostle is making here. In Psalm 68, God himself is being celebrated as the great triumphant warrior and king. First of all, in the psalm, David says, he went before us up to Sinai. He defeated the Egyptians and the Midianites and took us to the top of the mountain, and there the mountain shook and was ablaze with fire and smoke. And Moses went up the mountain and got the law and gave it to people. A mighty triumph of God. And then the psalmist goes on to discuss God going up to Mount Zion. Here we have the Ark of the Covenant being taken up to the holy hill, which there demonstrates God's rule over the Holy Land. And God had defeated the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Canaanites on our behalf. And in great triumph, he leads in festal procession up to Mount Zion, and there the Ark of the Covenant is established as the very throne room of God. And the psalmist takes great delight in this. The Apostle Paul is picking up on that, and he's saying, here is the greatest act of God's triumph. That hundreds of years after he took up residence at Mount Zion, he sent his own one and only royal son to be the king. And his son has been enthroned with everlasting glory and has ascended to the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, where he shall reign in majesty and power forever and ever. That's the greatest act of God ever being enthroned. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. And he picks up on what the psalmist is saying and combines it with ancient practice to tell us something very important about our spiritual gifts. In ancient practice, when a general or a king had won a battle, he would typically return to the capital city of his own people. And there they would line the byways and the highways, and they would celebrate the great conquest of their king. And behind the king would be some of his soldiers and his leaders, and also behind him would be in chains the captives, the prisoners that he took from the other lands to show his power over them. And then from the largesse of his conquest, he would distribute free gifts to the populace from the booty that he had won in the foreign land. And here's what the Apostle Paul is saying. That just as God has gone up to Sinai and has gone up to Zion, now the Lord Jesus Christ has gone to the right hand of God. And in his ascension, he there with the Father has poured out upon you what they saw at Pentecost, the gift from above, God himself pouring his very being upon the people of God and in their hearts, filling them with himself. And in filling them with himself, he distributed gifts to them. Do you understand? That your special gift with children and with the poor, and the gift that you have to teach and to administer and to lead and to manage and to be hospitable in your home, do you understand? This came to you from the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, the spoils of his victory. Now let's look at verse 9. The apostle goes on to say that not only have our gifts come to us as a result of the mighty ascension, the enthronement of Jesus Christ, and his great conquest over the powers and the authorities, the principalities that are taking him captive by his train. But the Apostle Paul reminds us of something very important. He says, he who has ascended also descended, even to the lower parts, the earth. Now, scholars will debate about what he means about lower parts, but at least, ladies and gentlemen, here's what the apostle means. It is true you have a conquering king who is infinitely glorious and is to be thanked and praised for the gracious gifts that he has distributed you to you from his largesse. But the apostle Paul is saying you must not forget that he was already in heaven. The reason he ascended was because he descended. He was in heaven looking at your fractured life and looking at your miserable humanity and your broken earth. And he sent his one and only son. Because the gifts that you have are extravagant not only because they are the spoils of his victory, but ladies and gentlemen, they're the benefits of his blood. He has come to the earth to accomplish this great conquest. He had to die in our place. He had to come down to where we were, the lower regions, from way up on high at the right hand of the Father, perfectly satisfied. He lays aside the accoutrements of his glory to take up residence with us and to suffer the indignity of the passion on the cross, Why? So that out of his blood and his death, his sacrifice for you, you might be saved forever. And you might be recruited into a family of love that experiences the only kind of unity there is that is real. And so that you yourselves become the means of his glory. What a gift. Do you see how extravagant this is? It came at the expense of his own life, at the expense of his blood, his broken body. You know, every one of us has a precious gift. You know, my wife has the little teeny wedding ring and diamond that I gave her 41 years ago. And her rheumatoid arthritis hands now can't hold that ring anymore, so she just carries it with her every once in a while. But she has another ring that my parents gave to her, and it was from my great-grandmother. And it's a valued ring. She can actually slip it on, and she wears it. And the reason it's so significant to her is that my great-grandfather Wilson was probably not a Christian, but my great-grandmother Wilson most decidedly was. And she died when my grandfather Wilson was 6 years of age. And I know from his life, having served Christ faithfully and served in the Church of Jesus Christ all those years and reared his family in the same, I know that he learned from his mother, my great-grandmother, before he died. And I've often wondered, what did she teach him in only 6 years that planted the seeds in his life so that when he grew to adulthood, he was a faithful follower of Jesus Christ? I, of course, hold her in high esteem. And before my father died, he took that ring that he had from his grandmother that had been given to him, and he said to Allison, I want you to have it. Now, there's a precious ring. I don't think it costs very much, but it's a precious ring. You know why? It's the one who gave it to her, and it's the one who it symbolizes, a woman that we can't wait to meet when we get home. Ladies and gentlemen, there's no comparison between that and what you've been given. Do you understand that the gifts for ministry that you have came from his side out of the water and the blood? Do you understand that it came from his death? Do you understand that it was a result of his triumph over all the evil powers in the universe that he's now bestowed this extravagant gift upon you? You treasure these gifts. You don't worship them. You worship the giver, but you treasure what the giver gives you. Now, lastly, we have to look at verse 10. We've seen that these gifts are extravagant because they are the spoils of his mighty victory, and they are the benefits of his blood. But what you see in verse 10 is absolutely magnificent. These gifts are the means to his majesty. Now, we know that the purpose of the gifts is to edify the church. You don't have a gift, for sure, if no one's being edified about it by it. This is the ultimate test in Christian community, is your gift building up the body of Christ so that we're attaining to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. This is true. But there's a purpose of the gifts that is the ultimate purpose. Not just the human purpose. The divine purpose of the gifts. Do you know what the divine purpose of the gifts is? That he might fill everything in every way. That his majesty may be known over the entire cosmos. That's the purpose of the gifts. Look at verse 10. He says, he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens. Why? That he might fill all things. When you look in Ephesians 1, verses 20 through 22, you see that he fills all things, meaning that he rules everything. And in chapter 5, when he fills us with the Spirit, he is ruling over us in every way. And what the Apostle Paul must say before he leaves this parenthetical phrase in verses 8 through 10 is that you must understand the extravagance of your gift, because it is these gifts which are the means to the expression of his cosmic majesty. Do you think about your spiritual gifts this way? Do you think about your service this way? Or are you often diminishing yourself and the significance of what you do? Sometimes, you know, if we serve in the nursery, or we help in the kitchen, or we're sweeping the floor, or cutting the grass, or just trying to help some poor soul in a private place in our community, or secretly giving just whatever we can, that's not very much sometimes, to the cause of world missions, we just think it's not significant. Ladies and gentlemen, here's the significance of it. You are expressing the cosmic majesty of Jesus Christ, who has given you individually, intentionally, graciously, a gift by which you express it. It's called worship. In World War II, the coal supplies in England were becoming very sparse, and the Prime Minister, Winston Churchill, made an appointment to see the labor leaders among the coal miners to say to them they had to increase their coal production. And he gave them a typical Churchillian speech, at the end of which he said this: "I want you to imagine with me the procession in the middle of London at the conclusion of this war at Piccadilly Circle. And at the head of that procession will be the sailors who have risked their lives to keep the seaways clear. And behind them will be the thousands of soldiers who were rescued from Dunkirk and then made their way to North Africa to defeat Rommel in those battles. And behind them will be the Royal Air Force who took the Luftwaffe out of the sky. And behind them will be a long line of sweat-soaked, soot-streaked men with miners' caps." And he said, "Someone from the crowd will say, 'Where were you in the critical days of our struggle?' And Churchill said, 10,000 voices will rise up and say, 'We were deep in the earth facing the coal.' Some of you are serving deep in the earth facing the coal. Don't imagine for one minute that you will not be celebrating and be celebrated in the great procession when Jesus Christ comes in all of his glory. And you will find there not a political illusion or a military illusion or an economic illusion. You'll find the reality of Christ unifying everything through the expression of your gifts on the face of the earth and throughout the cosmos at his feet, worshiping him with one voice." This is what it means to preserve and to promote the unity of the church, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace with godly character, with joyful, sacrificial service, using the very useful and extravagant gifts that Jesus Christ has given his people. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we bow down before your divine majesty. We worship you as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. We express our gratitude for your sacrifice on Calvary's cross, for your long suffering with people who don't understand and didn't want to, and you died for us anyway. We adore you for going before us to prepare a place for us. And we give you high praise and thanksgiving for pouring out upon us gifts. Gifts which enable us to promote the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Gifts which enable us to be builders in the kingdom of God. Gifts which enable us to express your divine majesty. And we, with the saints of old, gather our voices and our hearts in wonder and amazement that the one who is crucified and mocked and scorned is now the Lord of all. Be praised, O God, by your people. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.